And when you go to a funeral, it's common to hear nice things that are said about a person who's died. And all of us have shared some kind of experience. All of us go to funerals when our friends or our family have passed. And it's kind of we treat it as a common thing because it always seems to be the same refrain. And we hear nice things because we want to remember the people that we care about fondly. But there is this phenomenon that exists in our culture that it's assumed that every single person who dies goes to heaven, regardless of how they lived or what they believed. I've even heard pastors at funerals conducted for non-Christian people, non-believing people, who express the exact same sentiment. And even though so-and-so didn't live very well, and they never really came to church, they never actually believed in Jesus, well, you know, we trust that they're in heaven. It's a kind of universalism that exists when we go to funerals. But there's just one problem with that, and that's not what Jesus teaches. It's not what's in the Bible. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. So you have to go through Jesus. But even in the realm of Christian circles, there exists some sort of a name-it, claim-it attitude about declaring the name of Christ to be saved. That as long as you say the right things, and that's enough. But Jesus says in Matthew 7:21 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, not even if you say my name, not even if you just profess my name, call me Lord. So that's not what does it. He said, but it's the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not enough to simply claim Jesus for yourself. You must be born again. And you must manifest a saving faith. And saving faith produces fruit that is pleasing to God. And that fruit bears in our life, and we can actually obey the Father. We can serve Him. We can do His will. But throughout history, there have always been people that have assumed that they were going to heaven regardless of having faith in Jesus. Regardless. And the worst part is that they're too blind to see what the real problem is. They are spiritually blinded by their own sin. And this is a prevalent theme in John chapter 9, where we've been for the last couple of weeks. Spiritual sight versus spiritual blindness. And all of John chapter 9 is built on the story of a man who was born blind. And then he met Jesus, and Jesus miraculously healed him. Turn with me to John chapter 9. We will finish up this chapter this morning. We did kind of a marathon session a few weeks ago, we covered a lot of territory, but this kind of bookends the whole story, the whole chapter of what's been going on. Now, Jesus has been walking through the city of Jerusalem, and he comes to this man, and he sees him, and he knows that he's been blind his whole life. And after some discussion about why this man is blind, Jesus declares that the man is blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. There was a reason for his blindness. And then Jesus proceeds to smear mud on the man's eyes, and he sends him to the pool of Siloam to wash. And once the man washes the mud away, he now can see. This is a divine miracle. He can see. And once he's healed, the neighbors, they question him and they ask, how were your eyes opened? How can you see? You've been blind your whole life. And they don't understand how Jesus healed him, and so they bring him before the religious leaders of Israel. They bring him to the Pharisees. And the man tells them that Jesus has healed him, but they don't believe him. And so then they bring in his parents, and they're not much help. And so finally they interrogate the man further, and they say, what did he do? How did he open up your eyes? And they persist and they badger him. And finally he presents his defense in verses 31 to 33. He says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." What is his conclusion? Jesus is from God. He says, if he wasn't from God, he couldn't do any of this stuff. So Jesus is coming from the Father. He is from the Father, and he performs the miracles by the power of heaven. This is a bold declaration. Remember, they've already said that if anybody confesses any of this stuff, they're going to be cast out of the synagogue. Verse 34, they answered him. And this, they're savage here. They say, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" In other words, how dare you try to tell us anything? And they cast him out. At this point, this is where Jesus comes back into the picture. And if you were paying attention, you noticed that in the last 22 verses before this, Jesus isn't in there at all. We don't see him at all. We go through the entire section when the man is on trial. Jesus is nowhere to be found. But now Jesus comes back into the picture. Back into the picture. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see.' Your guilt remains." Now this account finishes this section. This caps off the story. And so we're going to look at two main concepts here. Number one, we're going to look at spiritual sight. And then we're also going to look at spiritual blindness. So sight and blindness. Let's look at number one, spiritual sight. Now at this point, the man has been cast out of the synagogue. He's been cast out in verse 34. Now we saw back in verse 22, this was something that the parents were afraid of. They feared this, and no doubt all of Israel feared being cast out, because to be cast out of the synagogue was to be excommunicated, to be put out. And why? Why was this such a big deal? And last time we talked about this, we noted a couple of specifics about this. To be put out of the synagogue meant that you were prohibited from partaking in any religious worship. So you couldn't go to the temple and worship. They wouldn't even let you in the door. The other thing about it is that you were cut off from your relationships. You were no longer permitted to fellowship with anybody in Israel. And another thing is that your social status was destroyed as well. Your reputation, you were known as a sinner, as a Gentile, as a pagan. They just cast you out. Any prospect of work or trade or business, all of that was just obliterated. Everything gone. But see, this man had nothing to lose. And that might not seem like a big deal. But there's another reason that I left out last time. And that is the issue of salvation. Salvation. There's a sense in which that the Jews did not believe that they had to be saved. They never had to actually attain salvation in their minds. They looked to the promises made to Abraham to confirm that they were, in fact, the people of God. In Genesis 12, God told Abraham that he would bring about a nation of people who God would bless, and in turn that they would become a blessing. And so God made a covenant with those people. This is a covenant, it's a binding agreement. This is binding. And a sign of that covenant was given in the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. And so every single male that was born into this community of people, into the nation of Israel, would be circumcised as a sign of this covenant. And later, during the wilderness wandering, God gave Moses the law, and he commanded the people to keep it. And so if they didn't keep the law, they were either cast out or even killed for disobeying the law of God. But in their minds, in the Jewish mind in the first century, they were in a covenant relationship with God. And circumcision was the sign of that covenant. That's why when you look at the New Testament, circumcision is such a big deal. When you look at the letters of Paul, and he's arguing against the Jews about the issue of circumcision, and in our culture, we look at that and say, well, what's the big deal? It doesn't matter to us, but for them, this was a huge deal. That was the sign of whether you were in the nation of Israel or whether you were out. It was by that sign, because that's the sign that God gave them. But for them, they never questioned whether they were going to heaven or not. They never questioned that, because they knew that when they died, they would go, because they were part of God's people. As long as they were part of this covenant community, and they believed that they were, as long as they were part of that covenant community, they were going to go to heaven. They were born into it. And so the issue for them was not being saved. The issue for them was staying saved. Can I keep the law so I don't get cast out? Can I obey all the rituals and all the rites, and can I do all the religious worship and not trip up bad enough to get kicked out? They were worried about losing their salvation. That's why they had to keep the law. That's why they had to get circumcised. That's why they had to offer sacrifice. That's why they had to worship at the temple, keep the Sabbath. All of these things were to maintain a good standing within the Jewish community and thereby secure your place in heaven. In other words, they believed that all good Jews went to heaven. But if the leaders of Israel determined that you were violating the law, they could cast you out of this covenant community. So you didn't just lose your status. You didn't just lose your family. You lost your salvation. This is very familiar to the Roman Catholic Church at the height of its power. They believe that salvation comes through the Mass. The Mass is important in their minds to salvation. And so if you were deemed unforgivable, if you were excommunicated from the church, there goes your participation in the Mass, and so therefore there goes your hope of being saved. It is all tied to this religious worship. It's a similar construction in the minds of these Jewish people. And so this man, even though he had nothing to lose, he had even more at risk than we might think. His salvation was at hand. And so he declares his allegiance to Jesus in verse 17 and verse 33. And verse 34 tells us that the Pharisees cast him out. They said, "You are out. You are done. You cannot offer sacrifice. You cannot be in this covenant community. You are no longer allowed to enter the presence of God anymore. You are gone." He was expelled from the covenant community, and in their minds, he was going to die in his sins, or so they believed. Well, the word gets out that the Sanhedrin expels this man. Word travels, okay? This flies around, and it reaches the ears of Jesus. And so in verse 35, we read, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Because in Israel, this is a tragic thing. Did you hear that this man was cast out of the synagogue? Did you hear? The man that Jesus healed, we were excited to see what was going to happen. We thought he was going to go to the temple, and the leaders were going to affirm and say, yeah, this is a miracle, and now we've got prophets in Israel again, and he was cast out. Did you hear? What does Jesus do? He seeks the lost. He seeks this man. And he comforts the downtrodden. He goes to him, and he finds him. And when he does, he asks him a question. We have to note what this question is. Do you, and the "you" is emphatic in the Greek, do you believe in the Son of Man? Son of Man is a messianic title from Daniel 7:13. It's meaning the anointed one, the one who's sent by God, coming in the clouds of heaven, the one from God. In other words, the Lord and Savior, God. He says, do you believe in the Christ? Verses 36 and 37. He answered, and who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him. That was the first time this could be true of this man. You have seen him, and he is the one who is speaking to you. Now the man no doubt remembers Jesus' voice because he met him when he was still blind. And so we know just the way that things work, that when a person loses one of their senses, usually the other senses overcompensate. And so this man probably had wonderful hearing. He recognized the voice, but this is the first time he had seen Jesus' face. So Jesus identifies himself and he asks a question. What's he asking? What is he asking? He's asking, do you have faith in me? Do you trust me? Do you believe in me? This reminds me so much of Jesus' question in Matthew 16 to the disciples when he asks, who do you say that I am? Other people are saying all these other things, but he says, disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter famously answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon hearing this, right, Jesus rejoices. And he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Why is Jesus celebrating this? It's because of the faith of Peter. Peter's declaring to Jesus his faith. It's a declaration, the fact that God had opened Peter's eyes to the truth of who he was. Jesus was rejoicing, Father, thank you for granting this to Peter, for opening his eyes, giving him spiritual sight. Now he sees who I am and he's professing, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a glorious day, Jesus is saying. There's a verse, I believe it's in Luke, where it says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. There is an eruption of praise in the sky and the clouds of heaven when one person comes to faith in Christ. It's a party when this happens. The same thing is here. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Lord, I believe. This word for worship, proskuneo, it means to prostrate yourself before someone. To get down on the ground with your face to the ground and prostrate flat and worship. Because he's realizing that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He realizes this and he gets down on his face and he worships Jesus. And notice that he's worshiping Jesus as God and Jesus never stops him. He's not like the disciples in Acts who say, whoa, 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 don't worship me. Get up. Don't worship me. He's not like the angels who tell John, John, stand up. Do not worship me. Don't. No, this man worships and Jesus accepts the worship. That's huge. He doesn't say, oh, I'm just a prophet. Oh, I'm just a teacher. Oh, don't worship me. This man worshiped him as God and Jesus allowed it. Jesus is worthy of worship. This man had been on a spiritual journey, hadn't he? He'd been through so much. And he'd gone from thinking that Jesus was just a man back in verse 11, and then he grows in his understanding, his eyes are becoming open, and then he starts to think, well, maybe this man's a prophet, he believes he's a prophet in verse 17, and now he believes that he is God in human flesh, verse 38. The Son of Man, Lord, you are God. Does he say you are God? No, but you have to look at what's going on here. He says, Lord, I believe, and he's worshiping. You only worship God. The Jews knew that. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's Deuteronomy 6. That was what they understood. The Lord is one. We worship one God. And this man says, he's it. You are the one God. This man's physical eyes had been opened miraculously, but now we see that spiritually his eyes are opened. He can see. Let me ask you, Who opened his eyes spiritually? Well, if it's the same person who opened Peter's eyes in Matthew 16, it's God in heaven. The Father opened his eyes, and he could see. And then Jesus says in verse 39, he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." What does this mean? What is he talking about? After all, in John 8:15, Jesus said, "I judge no one." So how is it that he comes for judgment? Flip back to John chapter 3, if you would. John 3, just a few pages back. The writer John is exploring these themes of light and darkness. And he piggybacks this on Jesus' teaching on regeneration, on being born again. Look at John 3:16 through 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned, judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So verse 17 specifically tells us that God is not judging the world and sending Jesus. However, by the very coming of Jesus, the incarnation, when he comes into the world, there is a pronounced division. He comes in and his presence is like a knife. It divides right down the center. And everybody has to pick one side or the other. I read a quote this week that those who straddle the fence get shot from both sides. You cannot stay in the middle when it comes to Jesus. You cannot. It's one or the other, light or darkness. So he comes into the world, and there's a division of those who believe and those who do not believe. There is those in light, those in darkness. And this basic truth about light, it can do one of two things. One of two things. Light can help you see, or light can make you go blind, can it? When the sun comes out, and it comes out once every couple of months in New England, but when the sun comes out, it illuminates your path. You can see what's in front of you. It's crystal clear. And you know, when it's dark out, you could turn on all the lights in your house, and it's never as good as when the daytime hits and the sun comes in and streams in. It's always brighter with the sun. You can see clearly, clearly. But if you were to look directly at the sun, you would go blind in seconds, instantly. The Puritans had a saying, "The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay." The sun is the same, but it accomplishes different purposes. And so those who are content to live in spiritual darkness, when the sun comes, when the light comes, it exposes their sins and it condemns them, it judges them. They're doing something evil. The sun comes and it's shown, and they realize and they don't want it to be exposed. "I don't want people to know what I'm doing." They're condemned. But for those who pursue righteousness, the light comes and it reveals the truth of God. And he says that it's clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God. The light comes and all of a sudden what they're doing is exposed, and it's good. And they want to come closer to the light. The light warms them. So at the coming of Jesus, John 1:9 says that the true light came into the world. He's the true light. And he came and he divided the people into two groups, into believers and unbelievers, the seeing and the blind, the light and the dark. And he says that when he came, two things happened. He says, "Those who do not see may see. I'll give sight to the blind," he says. And then he says, those who see may become blind. Now, Jesus is talking to a man who had been born blind, and he had both received his spiritual and physical eyesight. And now he knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and he believed in him and he worshiped him. But there were other people that were within earshot of this conversation, and they reacted differently to this saying. Number two, spiritual blindness. Verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind? Are we blind too?" See, there were always dog in his steps. Everywhere Jesus went for the whole 3.5 years of his ministry, there was always a group of people that were near him. But the Pharisees, once they heard word about who he was from John the Baptist, once they knew, they were right on him. They followed him around everywhere. Partially because they were curious about what he was going to do and say, but the other part of it too is they were trying to catch him in sin so they could kill him. So they just stalked him. They followed him around everywhere he went. They listened to every single word. And his words of life became words of death for them because they were so hardened. But they probably followed this man back from the temple. And so when he encounters Jesus, they're right there with him. So Jesus comments about sight and blindness. And now he's hinting about them. And they know it. And so they ask, "Are we also blind? Are you talking about us?" Now, in the Greek, the question is posed in a way to expect a negative answer. It's kind of like this. You can't possibly think that we're blind too, can you? Are we also blind? Is that what you're saying? Because they fancied themselves to be the most illuminated people in all of Israel. And Paul even attacks this belief in Romans chapter 2. I'll just read this for you. Paul is addressing the Jews. He says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve what is excellent, because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who say that one must not steal, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor, who hate idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, 'The name of God will be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.'" See, they believe that they were guides to the blind. They believed that they were lights to those who were in darkness. All of Israel's in darkness, and we're going to show them the way. And they stuck their nose right back into the law, and they said, "If you want to go to heaven, if you want to remain in the covenant community, you have to keep this law. Because if you don't, we'll kick you out." They lived under that yoke, that weight. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, my teaching upon you, and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble at heart." He says, you'll find rest for your souls. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. He says, I'm not going to subject you to the same oppressive law. The law that is given and designed to reveal your sin, I'm not going to subject you to that because of grace. Because I have fulfilled the law for you. But they believed that they were lights to those who were in darkness. And Jesus says to them in verse 41, "If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see.' Your guilt remains." Let's examine this. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. Blind, he's talking about spiritually blind. In the dark, naive, ignorant. If you didn't know anything about the Bible, nothing at all, if they knew absolutely nothing of God's law, then they wouldn't realize when they were breaking it, right? If you're going down the street and you don't see a sign that tells you to change your speed and you're just going right along, if you don't even know it's there, and you get pulled over, and what does the officer usually say to you? Do you know how fast you're going? And you say, yeah, I was doing 50. Why? He says, well, there's a sign right there that says it's only 35. And you, I didn't know. Are you still breaking the law? Is there still sin there? Yes. Yes. It would be like when little children go on the playground and they hear swear words and they repeat them. They don't understand what a swear is. They don't even understand why it's bad. They just say it because they don't know. But for them, they don't know any better, so they're not held responsible to the same standard. We hear a little child swear, and we say, no, that's wrong. So they're guilty of the sin, right? They've transgressed the law that we say don't swear. But for them, they don't have any guilt. They don't know. They don't know they've transgressed the law. I didn't even know. And so there's no guilt in that. But if they profess to be able to see, they knew the law, they boasted that they knew God, they bragged because they knew His will, they believed that they had maintained the standard of righteousness, Jesus is saying, you have no excuse. You know better. You know better. You know the law. Your guilt remains. Guilt? What guilt? What is he talking about? See, they refused to believe in Jesus. They refused. If anybody should have recognized him as Messiah, it should have been them. They had the scriptures. They had Isaiah 53. Can you imagine that? Living in a culture where all you had was the Old Testament, you had Isaiah 53 and you were reading it, you had it there. And then you watched this life and death happen in front of your eyes. And you still don't believe. They had hardened their hearts. And Jesus tells them that their guilt would remain with them. And to borrow the words from John 8:24, they would die in their sins. They would die. There is a warning here for us, church. There is a danger that exists when you've been in the church for a long time. You've heard lots of sermons. You've read the Bible. You've served in ministry. You might know some theology. And you proclaim the name of Christ, and you believe that you're going to heaven, let me warn you, let me caution you. Be sure that you are manifesting true humility. Be sure that you bear the fruits of repentance. There's a difference between saying you're sorry and really being repentant and confessing, and being torn up over your sin. In desiring to be forgiven and restored. There's a huge difference. Be sure that you are trusting in the righteousness of Christ and not your own merits. Be sure that you make no provision for the flesh and indwelling sin. Paul said in Romans 8:13, if you are living according to the flesh, he says, you will die. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. This is not salvation by works. This is a heart check to make sure that your faith is real, that your testimony to the world is not a sham. Because if you get to the end and Jesus says to you, I never knew you, you'll receive a greater condemnation because you knew better. And oh, how many Christians walk and talk a certain way on Sunday, and the rest of the week comes, and it's out the window. I dread the thought that any of you would not go to heaven because your faith is a sham. I would mourn that. Do like this blind man. Get on your face before Jesus and worship him. Humble yourself. Repent, pray, mourn over your sin. Come to an agreement with God. Yes, you are holy and I have sinned. Get to that place. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about those who are miserable for their sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. He's not talking about going to a funeral. He's talking about mourning your own condition. He says, blessed are you because you'll be comforted. He says, I'll comfort you. Blessed are the meek, the humble. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm starving. I want righteousness. He says, you'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, don't proclaim that you see if your faith is not true. Otherwise, the Bible says you'll die in your sins. Instead, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and keep believing. He's the one who bore your sinful life on his body when he went to the cross and died for you. He rose for you. Place your life in his hands. Every decision you make, every word you say, every act you do, place your faith, your life in his hands. Believe. Keep believing. The Bible says if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of your sinful flesh. Church, be careful. Be very careful. The Pharisees, they assumed they were going to heaven simply because they were in God's covenant community. And they had the sign of circumcision. That was their key. We've got the sign, so we're in. But Romans 4 tells us that Abraham received this sign after he manifested saving faith. If you follow the chronology, Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The circumcision sign doesn't come until Genesis 17. The faith was already there. This was just the outpouring of it. The faith comes first and then the works. It's the faith that saved him. But it was proved in this validity, this test of faith. Abraham, if you believe me, consecrate yourself to me. Paul calls this circumcision of the heart, where you splay open your heart and say, God, it's yours. The Pharisees, they cast out this blind man and they excommunicated him from Judaism. What happened? Jesus found him. This man didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for him. And his only question, and you got to note this, his only question is, do you believe? It's not the yoke that the Pharisees are putting on you. You want to enter into heaven? Believe. That's what he's saying. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one should boast. I would say this morning, if you have never trusted in Christ for salvation, start today. Come clean about your sin before God. Search yourself. Ask the question. Don't be afraid to hide from the light. Don't just say, okay, well, as long as he doesn't see this thing, expose all of it. Confess all of it. Be willing to be exposed and be humiliated to a point. Be willing to do that. Confess it to him. Tell him everything. God, I've got all these things. I've never even told my best friends, my spouse about this. I'm telling you. I'm confessing to you. Ask him to forgive you because he will. There's no sin that's beyond forgiveness. Nothing. Ask Jesus to save you. He will. Ask him to change you. He will. He will. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I want to tattoo that on the back of my eyelids, that one verse. That we need to cling to that. Don't allow your sin to blind you. Confess it. Humble yourself before God and continue to walk by faith in all things. Don't walk in darkness. Walk in light. Be as people who are living in light. Let's pray. Lord, all of us have things that are hidden in shadows. And even though maybe there's larger portions of our life that are exposed and are available for all to see, Lord, all of us have places in the recesses of our hearts where maybe there's doubt or unbelief or pride. Lord, pride, it hides like a jackal, and it hijacks us, Lord. Shine light into those areas. Maybe we have impurity, immorality, judgmentalism, Lord, legalism. Maybe we have all these things. Lord, I ask that you would be merciful and shine the light and help us to confess. Help us to come clean. And Lord, when we are exposed, help us not to turn and run, but to get on our knees and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, your word says this is the only way we can grow. We can't grow by playing church. We can't grow by doing religious things. Our faith and our repentance have to be real. So, Lord, I'm asking you, I'm begging you to grant this to us and to be merciful to us. Let us not be hypocrites in this town and this state. Father, we want this work here to be fruitful. We want this to be genuine and authentic. And woe to me if my sin gets in the way of that. Lord, help us to walk in light, to see clearly every step. Psalm 119 says, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Help us to see it clearly. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die for our sins, to pay their penalty, so that we could be forgiven if we trust in Him. Thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.